I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Suppose you are totally paralyzed and can do nothing for yourself but talk. And suppose a strong and reliable friend promised to live with you and do whatever you needed done. How could you glorify this friend if a stranger came to see you? Would you glorify his generosity and strength by trying to get out of bed and carry him? No. You would say, "Friend, please come lift me up. And would you put a pillow behind me so I can look at my guest? And would you please put my glasses on for me?" And so your visitor would learn from your requests that you are helpless and that your friend is strong and kind. You glorify your friend by needing him and by asking him for help and counting on him. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we really are paralyzed. Without Christ, we are capable of no Christ-exalting good. As Paul says in Romans 7:18, "Nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. But John 15:5 also says that God does intend for us to do much Christ-exalting good, namely, bear fruit. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So, as our strong and reliable friend, I have called you friends, John 15:15, he promises to do for us and through us what we can't do for ourselves. How then do we glorify him? Jesus gives the answer in John 15:7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." We pray. We ask God to do for us through Christ what we can't do for ourselves, bear fruit. Verse 8 gives the result. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So how is God glorified by prayer? Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need.
And amen. Well, I want to welcome you back to our series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. And for those of you that were with us last week, you know that we just picked up where we left off. In fact, I told you last week as we looked at what it is to be a divine disciple that we were looking at the first half of a two-part message. And today we'll pick up with not just what it is to be a divine disciple, but what it is to be a divine church. That what is good for the Christian is good for the church. And our message this morning is entitled, "We Go Together with Jesus." You'll remember last week the message was, "We Go with Jesus." And we pointed out at the very beginning how important it is for the true Christian to understand that we go with Jesus on his mission. He doesn't tag along with us on our mission. Now, that's a cart and the horse truth that so many get in trouble because they just don't get it. And the reality is, per God's word, it's because they just don't want it. This is at the heart of the biblical truth that we're going to look at this morning. And I pray, bless your socks off, that from this day forward, you'll not only understand what it is to be a Christian, but that you'll understand what it is to be the church, and that you'll settle for nothing less. Because you'll see before we're done, if you'll settle for or live with a superficial vertical relationship, you'll settle for, in fact, you'll look for superficial horizontal relationships. But per God's word, and that's my prayer, you'll see today, per God's word, if you're willing to acknowledge that you desperately need a supernatural vertical relationship, you'll come to appreciate, understand, and be so committed to the supernatural horizontal relationships that is the church. You see, the church is the people. The church is the people, and the people chosen and saved, sent and serving, sanctified by the one true God of the Bible. I want to share with you this morning a message that I pray will be very simple to understand and very eternal in its application. You see, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and while we'll look at a section of that chapter, we're going to key in on one verse, because it's one of those places in the Bible where there's a tremendous eternal umbrella of truth and love. I pray that this will bless you. I tell you in advance that you will likely leave here realizing that our culture's church is not our Christ's church. Our culture's church is not our Christ's church. And I will leave you with a question before we're done, asking you, what do you want? What do you want? Let's take a look at what the Disciples' Path editors would tell us is the truth from today's passage. When you fully embrace 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they will tell you, in picking up from last week, that Jesus sends us out as a community of Christians. Jesus sends us out as a family of God, as disciples to make disciples. That's his mission. And as we look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, I'll tell you in advance, you will see five important points to grasp in getting this biblical blueprint of the church. You and I will see first contrast. There is tremendous contrast. We will see that the church is the design of Creator God. You and I will be reminded once again of what it is to look at and be a Christian, what it is to be the body of Christ, the church. And you and I are going to see that God Almighty made a choice, and he brings you and me to that same place. We need to make a choice. What do we want? Now, with that said, let me read for you just some excerpts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to listen for the theme. Listen for the driving beat of God's word. Picking up in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each, this is verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why do you have the Spirit? For the common good. That we bring God glory through our activation of his graces for the common good. Picking up in verse 11, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Picking up in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Verse 18, and here's our text for today. But as it is, or but in fact, or but now, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Verse 25, there may be no division in the body. There may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Friends, I want to ask you, is this the church that you know? Is this the church that you want to be? Is this the aim? Now, let me just give you some context. This is 1 Corinthians. This is a letter being written to a church that was born about 20 years now into its life after Christ has gone. And if you were to listen to the ESV Study Bible editors, this is what they would tell you about this letter in general. And I quote, 1 Corinthians covers a number of topics. One theme emerges from these discussions, however, as Paul's dominant concern. So let's make sure we get the full context here. Paul's dominant concern. He wants this church, divided because of the arrogance of its more powerful members, to work together for the advancement of the gospel. To work together for the advancement of the gospel. He wants them to drop their divisive one-upmanship, build up the faith of those who are weak, and witness effectively to unbelievers. End quote. Friends, let's take a look at verse 18, and I pray, be calibrated into Christ's likeness as the church that he's called and created us to be. Amen? So let's take a look at the contrast. And now, again, I'm zooming in on verse 18 of this passage. You've got the overwhelming oneness. You've got the overwhelming singularity of purpose and power, promise. Let's take a look at this one verse. The contrast begins with the word but. What is the contrast here? It's the contrast between pride and humility. The whole emphasis in context here is that you got some folks thinking that they're better than other folks. You got folks in the church thinking that they're going to do it their way and be separated out from the others in the church. You got people who think that they've got a better set of gifts than the others. This word but is all about the contrast between the parts and the whole. Herb Brooks, the famous coach of the 1980 Winter Olympics USA hockey team, he made a famous observation, and he shared it with his team, this team that defeated all the odds and defeated all of the world's best hockey teams. He said to his team early on, he said, listen, don't you ever forget this. The name on the front of your jersey is a whole lot more important than the name on the back. You play for the USA. This is not about you. That team went on to do what people in the sports world will tell you was a miraculous thing. We saw the power of what happens in a secular setting when people just apply their giftedness and their talents to a singular focus, like a light that is concentrated with a laser's power. How much more powerful is that when the church says, yes, Lord, and obeys and embraces what the Lord has said? But there's a contrast out there today. The cultural church is all about individuality. The biblical church is all about interdependence, a unity, a oneness in Christ through his power. We're not that Christmas tree farm with a bunch of cookie cutter lookalikes with a superficial proximity. No, we're that redwood forest this majestic forest to be seen from far away that could not hold itself up individually as trees. But if it were not for the design of God and the interconnectivity of the root system, as the Lord has told us, we would be toppled. Oh, that we would see the contrast of but. And know this, when we think about the interdependence that makes some uncomfortable, because in our culture, it's all about individuality. In the New Testament alone, there are 100 one another passages. God's design is that we love one another. It's by our love for one another that they will know that we are his. Now he goes on and he says, but as it is, or your translation might say, but now, or but the fact is. And what I want you to recognize here is that this is a declaration of divine truth. God's word is about to say, but you thought this. Now I'm telling you, here comes the truth train. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All of scripture is God breathed. You can't wipe this passage out if it makes you uncomfortable. My friend Matthew says, sometimes when I leave here, something doesn't taste good to me. But because of our commitment to truth and love and God's word, I know that I have a taste bud problem. Oh, friends, I pray that we will come and realize that, but now, that God's word is about to tell us something. That's what he's saying. But now, but here, I'm about to cut you free from the lies that have held you down. Here comes truth and love. Now, for us, in this context, I've shared with you before, it's like a fork in the road. You and I have got to decide, are we going to embrace what God's word is saying here? That the church is the people and not a place. That it's about an interdependence and not an individuality. That the name on the front of the jersey, we are Christ's church, is a whole lot more important than the individual name of the Christian on the back of the jersey. Will we embrace this? This is what God's word is asking. This is what God's word is telling. I want you to think about it. We're in the context of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples. Right? That's the whole point. Christ's church goes with Christ on his mission. Well, when you look at this in the contrast of the individuality versus the interdependence, I liken it to the difference between gardening and farming. God's word says that we're to be his workers in the field, that there's a mighty harvest, that there's a high quality harvest to be done, but there's a low quantity of workers in the field. You see, that will call you and me to the purposes of grace. We shared it last week that Jesus said, you've received this grace and you're now going to do works. You're going to do what I did. In fact, you're going to do greater. You're to live a life worthy of your calling. Well, there's a world of difference between farming and gardening. Farming is going to raise up fruit that will sustain and feed and nourish. Gardening will cut flowers, and they look pretty, but they're dead. They may even attract people because they smell good and look good. But biblically speaking, there's an eternal difference between gardening and cutting flowers and farming and bearing much fruit. Oh, that we would be farmers. Now look at the next piece here. Not only do we have contrast, but we see Creator God here. But now God. Don't miss who's speaking. Don't miss the power source. Don't miss the designer here. But God. But God. Let what follows come into your ears from the heart and the mouth of Almighty God. This is not a preacher's perspective. This is not a biblical denominational line. This is God. But God has arranged. But God has arranged. Past tense note. He's had this plan in place before time began. If you and I don't like what's coming, we've got a problem with Creator God and his perfect plan, by the way. The fact that it's him, it's a perfect plan. But God has arranged. Has arranged will show you that there's a purpose. There's a plan. That he's got a system that he's unrolling. The church is not this living, breathing, self-guided, self-motivated, self-missioned group of people. No, we are blood-bought children of Almighty God. We are his body, his family. But God has arranged. Note, there's purpose. What is his purpose? Well, we've been walking through the Bible. We know his purpose. It's to bring God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers. We've focused on this for the last 6 or 7 weeks. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. So should we. Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. So should we. Christ came to suffer and to sacrifice and to call us to do the same for his glory and by his grace. Christ came to die. He's called us to die to self. Once for salvation and secondarily on a daily basis in the midst of sanctification. You see, we have a purpose. We have a mission. He's clear. The challenge is, and this is true in our culture, friends, most folks want to be made much of. We want to hear that Christ came, died, rose again, so that he could make much of us. That he could give us that comfortable American dream. It's just not true. He came, died, and rose again to give you his spirit that you and I could come together as a family to bring him glory. That's our purpose. That's our mission. This is what you and I see in the great commandments. Go love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because you can, because he's given you his spirit. And then go love your neighbor as yourself. And the greatest way to love your neighbor is to go and make disciples of your neighbors. Well, and who's our neighbor, Lord? Well, our neighbors are found locally, regionally, and globally. Go to all the nations. This is God's word. I want to show it to you in the context of a short message that David Platt shared. Just talking to some folks that wanted to understand it. Because again, this is simple. There's no rocket science here today. It's just a check of the heart. It's a check of our vision. Do we see clearly the biblical bullseye for being the bride of Christ? Watch this, and I pray, grasp the combination and the connection between faithful obedience and the making of disciples.
So making disciples would not be the church's ultimate priority. The church's ultimate priority is glorifying God, the worship of God. This is the end. This is the end toward which all eternity is headed. This is what we are preparing for. This is what we do on a daily basis in our hearts and our minds together when we gather on Sunday. So church, we want to glorify God. Well, how do we glorify God? Well, certainly in song and worship and praise, but we also glorify God in obedience. And this is where we talk at Brook Hills. We glorify God by making disciples. And so we glorify God by being conformed in the image of Christ. The more we look like Christ, the more we think like Christ, the more we act like Christ, the more Christ is being conformed in us, the more God is glorified in us. And then it's not just about us becoming like Christ, it's about others becoming like Christ. And that's where disciple making comes in, sharing the gospel of Christ so that others receive it. And teaching the word of Christ so that others know it and are conformed into the image of Christ, and who then do the exact same thing in others' lives. And this is where disciple-making then is a chief way that we glorify God in the church. And therefore, I think every local church needs to be asking the question, how then can we most effectively make disciples of all nations? All of this, when it comes to talking about making disciples, it's not about individual followers of Jesus, just on their own, lone rangers making disciples. It's about being a part of a body and together making disciples. So when it comes to those central practices that are involved in disciple making, sharing the gospel, showing the word of Christ, teaching the word of Christ, these things happen primarily through community and in our relationships with others, in the context of that at least, sharing the gospel. If we want to see unbelievers come to Christ, those unbelievers need to see evidence of community around Christ. They need to see the love of Christ in action. They need to see the mercy of Christ in action, and loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. The church then becomes what Francis Schaeffer called an apologetic for the gospel, where the church becomes a picture that, especially for hardened hearts of unbelievers, softens their hearts toward the goodness of Christ in the community of faith. We're showing the word to one another in and through the church. And so we don't just walk in isolation. We walk in love and service to one another. We're teaching the word to each other and the word spreading through each other. All of that has to happen in the context of relationships with other people. And so disciple making is intricately tied to commitment to a local church. And we make disciples in local churches. So when it comes to disciple making on a practical level, there's core truths, core principles, practices that then play out in all kinds of ways in different people's lives and different situations. So the core principles or practices would involve going and baptizing and teaching and doing that in all nations. So going, sharing the gospel. So disciple making practically involves sharing the good news of Christ with people who are lost, proclaiming the gospel. Baptizing, so inviting people into Christ and His church and showing people what the life of Christ in the body of Christ looks like, demonstrating what it means to be identified with Christ in our lives, and teaching the Word, teaching people to obey everything Christ has commanded us. And so word-saturated lives, word-saturated conversations where we are constantly taking the Word that's been received in us and reproducing it in others' lives, teaching the Word, and then doing that in all nations. So it's not just go and make disciples, it's make disciples of all nations. So we're praying and we're giving and we're asking God how He wants us to go. So then, practically, on the day-to-day life of a businessman, a stay-at-home mom, a college student, that's going to look different, but it's the businessman, stay-at-home mom, and college student saying, okay, how can I share the gospel where I live? How can I share the gospel, the network of relationships I have? Who do I know that's an unbeliever? How can I intentionally foster relationships with unbelievers and put myself in situations where I can be sharing the gospel? That answer is going to look different in each of those people's lives, but that's kind of the central practice. Now, how does it play out? How can I, in the process of doing that, and as a part of doing that, show them what the life of Christ looks like in action? How can I, in a 1 Corinthians 11:1 way, say, follow me as I follow Christ? So we want to call people to in a healthy sense, see Christ in us and follow Christ in us. So this is where we need to take responsibility. Businessman, stay-at-home mom, college student, how can I, in the people that God has entrusted around me, how can I show them what the life of Christ looks like in business? How can I show them what the life of Christ looks like as a mom? How can I show them what the life of Christ looks like on this campus? And very intentionally, and show people, what does praying look like? What does walking with God look like? What does purity and holiness look like? To be intentional about that in the process, teaching the Word. So we're not indoctrinating people with our own thoughts, our own opinions, but in the context of business, as a stay-at-home mom, and a student's life on campus, how can the Word saturate my conversations? How can I be intentional, especially with a few that are closest around me, how can I be intentional about investing the Word in them? And then how can I mobilize those people around me in the process to pray, give, and go to the ends of the earth?
Now, friends, that's the biblical bullseye. That's what it looks like. We're here to bring glory to God by making disciples that will help to bring glory to God, by finding and making disciples who will help to bring glory to God. Again, it's very simple. This is the biblical blueprint. It's just not popular. It's not popular. I want you to think about the Christians. But as it is, or but now, God has arranged the members. These are the Christians. It's God who has arranged the members. This is why I tell people all the time, your place in a church family is a calling. God has placed. God has arranged. Now, when I'm told things like, hey, listen, you're a little overbearing, it's not me, it's the Bible. This is God's word. But as it is, God has arranged the members. These are the authentically adopted. those who belong and are bearing fruit, and those who are truly Christ-like in koinonia. We saw last week, and I encourage you to go back, to see the 12 distinctives of divine discipleship. Now, we recognize that this is not politically correct, because when you talk about members, that means there are non-members. And when we're talking about the body of Christ, the family of Christ, the church, capital C, that means that there must be those that are not. This is part of the truth of the gospel. We've got to talk about sin and repentance and the need to be saved. The need to be saved. With the good news that the invitation goes to all. Now God chooses, but that's not for you or me to get involved in. We bring the good news that says, bad news, heavy duty sin, you've got to repent. Good news, we've got a Savior who can cleanse your soul and give you His righteousness. These are His terms. This is His body. This is the way that He does it. We need to understand that the true church has been delivered by grace and will be devoted to His glory. That's not harsh. That's holy. We've been called to be sanctified, to be set apart from sin, so that we could demonstrate to the world what it looks like to be saved by grace, loving God, loving each other, and living it out on mission, making disciples. And don't miss the global perspective. It's not ours, it's Christ's. Last week, I introduced you to Kevin DeYoung in a small piece of his book called The Hole in Our Holiness. I'd like to continue that conversation as he now shares for just a few minutes what is oftentimes the most ignored and most needed focus for those of us that claim Christ.
All right, Kevin, I was really enjoying reading through the book. I was about halfway through. You know, Christ is my example of holiness. I was so jazzed about that and looking at the different facets of holiness and motivation. And I started to feel a little bit of a weight on my shoulders as we were getting to the middle of the book. And then I got to page 98, and actually this whole chapter right in the middle where it gets into union with Christ. And I just felt that weight release a little bit, and I realized that what you're getting at, you're waiting and holding that until the right moment to introduce the idea that if we want to be like Christ, it requires that we be united to Christ. Talk with us a little bit about vital union with Christ and how important that is in understanding our own personal sanctification.
Yeah, if I had to say what's the most important or most neglected theme in discussing sanctification, would be this union with Christ. So this is really the heartbeat of the book, because it's true to say be like Christ. We just talked about that. But we only can be like Christ because we are in Christ. And it's one of those themes that's so common in Scripture, we can miss it. How often, I mean, dozens, hundreds of times, the language of in Christ and all of the litany of blessings in Ephesians 1 that we have are all in Christ. And in historical redemptive sense, that we have been crucified with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So our identity is in Christ. So when God calls us to holiness, He is calling us to, as I say there, to be who we are. It's this connection with our culture that says, this is who I am. I can't be other than I am, which is true, but you can be born again in Christ, and then He calls you to be who you now are in Him, not who you once were.
Yes. So being united to Christ does not mean that the fight against sin is an easier fight or it's not even a battle. Right, you can be united with Christ, and yet that battle is real. It's hard. It requires diligence.
Yes, there is a union with Christ, which is fixed and unchanging, and then, as John Owen would say, a communion with Christ that can ebb and flow and needs to have a relationship worked at.
This is what you say on page 105. The Christian life still entails obedience. It still involves a fight, but it's a fight we will win. you have the Spirit of Christ in your corner, rubbing your shoulders, holding the bucket, putting his arm around you and saying before the next round with sin, you're going to knock him out, kid. Sin may get some good jabs. It may clean your clock once in a while. It may bring you to your knees. But if you are in Christ, it will never knock you out. You are no longer a slave, but free. Sin has no dominion over you. It can't. It won't. A new king sits on the throne. You serve a different master. You salute a different Lord.
That's true. We know that's true from Scripture. And we often neglect the power of the Spirit in our lives. We do not have a little weak spirit, but we have power in us, strengthening us in the inner being, Paul says in Ephesians 3. And to just hammer home Romans 6, you are dead to that. You died to that. You're alive to something else. We need to tell ourselves what is really true of us and not believe the lies that the devil will continue to whisper.
How much of sanctification is the conviction that I have all the resources I need to defeat sin, to win, ultimately?
It's a huge part. And again, we're skittish about it because it sounds like a kind of infomercial ShamWow guy or something. You can do it! And just, optimistic. But that is the Spirit working in us to say, you don't have to be like this. And isn't that, any of us who have been pastoral ministry, that's where things are feel most defeatist, is the person who says, this will never change. I can never lick this. I can never show progress. Now, you may not be all that you want to be and one day will be in glorification. You may take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. But by God's grace, by Christ's intercession, by the Spirit's power, we can be much more than we are and more like Christ than we realize.
Amen. And you've written a book that's given folks a lot of encouragement to pursue
that. Hope
so.
Thank
you.
Thanks.
Amen. Do you hear the encouragement? The encouragement is not that you have to be perfect or that you're somehow going to hell if you're not. The encouragement is that you live in a war. You're in a daily battle. You are the home of the battle. The flesh, the world, the devil. And you have received power. You have received power, Christian, and you will be my witnesses, says Jesus. The key here is not that you somehow eliminate the battle or the stumbles. It's to know that you win. You see, yours and my expectations will determine in large part what we seek to accomplish. And this is why it's so important that you and I get right biblical perspective. That we look at the full context of God's word, that we rightly apply with biblical theological truth the applications of God's truth and love. You see, that's what Christians do. That's who Christians are. That's our mission, that we will be a witness to the world of Christ. Now, he says, but now God has arranged the members. And he says this, he says the body, which we'll get to in a minute, but then he backs it up and he gets very specific. He says, but God has arranged the members, each one of them. Do you not love the specificity of God and his word? He wants you to know, Christian, that he loves you so much. He didn't batch you into that church. He didn't overlook you. He didn't go with your bloodline. He says that God arranged the members, the body, each one of them. I want you to know that God's call on your life is personal. I want you to know that he is particular for you. Like Jeremiah 1:5, he knew you and knitted you together with a purpose before you were born. I want you to see the precision of our God. And now I want to ask you to think about your understanding of church. Do you have an off-the-rack, anything-goes idea? I mean, church is church is church. It's like grocery stores. You know, just pick one. They all have vegetables. They all have what you need. I see people with more of a commitment to their barber or hairstylist than to God's design for his church. Well, I don't want to go to anybody else. You know, Charlie knows me. You see, I have a commitment. I look like a hippie a few days ago because I'm committed to going to my same barber. Charlie's my barber and he knows it. But it's not because he's the only one that knows how to cut my hair. It's because I love Charlie. I love Shirley. They're part of my family. Now, they're not part of this church, but I love them. God's design is that when you come into the family of God, you have a love that you recognize it's not just pragmatic. It's not just practical. It's providential. But God has arranged the members, each one of them. I tell you this because I want you to know that when you start messing with the blueprint and the design, you're messing with God. This is God's word, not mine. But now, God has arranged the members, each one of them. The body. Now, what I just shared with you, it's politically incorrect, but it's theologically accurate. It's politically incorrect. I'm the first one to admit it. But I need you to understand that it's theologically accurate. And my answering one day will not be to how politically correct we were. It will be whether or not you were equipped to do the work of the ministry. That's my job description. I serve you with all my heart. I work for one. My boss says that you need to understand and that I've been put on the planet to help you and as many others as possible to come to know our King, to live as He would have us to live. And what I'm ultimately responsible for is that you and I don't cocoon. Go to all nations. Go locally, regionally, globally. That's what members do. That's what the body does. Oh, not the average cultural one, but the biblical body. This is what the biblical body does. Understand this, that the body of Christ, we're as beautiful as we are authentic and transparent in helping the world to see Christ. That's our beauty. We heard it's bearing much fruit. The disciples' path says, and I quote, "We know the church is healthy when disciples of Jesus work together in a corporate effort to obey Him and make more disciples. We must always remember that the body of Christ wasn't designed solely to bless the members of that body. Rather, the church exists to accomplish the will of its head, which is Christ. And it is Christ's will for the church to go make disciples of all nations." If you've been transformed as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are part of His body, the church. Even more, you have a specific role and function as a member of that body. You've been uniquely designed and specifically placed to advance the work of the broader church within the community of your local body and congregation. End quote. Now, before you leave that thought, let me just ask you to walk back through Christ's parable of the talents. Because there are many that are going to tell you that because of grace, you can ignore what I just wrote or read to you. And I want you to know that nothing could be farther from the truth. I shared with you last week, you've received grace to be trained in righteousness and godliness. You've received everything you need for life and godliness. We've been called to live a life worthy of our call, to demonstrate to the world what it means to walk with Jesus as His body, as His bride, as His family. You see, the whole definition of the body, church, it's ekklesia in koinonia. It's that called out, set apart, blood-bought, spirit-filled servant community that is so peculiar, it will arrest the attention of the world just in its being. Just being the church, which means we'll live faithfully obedient, worshiping and loving Him and loving one another and coming alongside. He has told us that being will arrest the attention. It's the greatest calling card of Christ, the real biblical church. And let me just be quick to point out, because most of you within the sound of my voice, you won't argue with this. You may not like it, but you won't argue with it. The cultural church is being ignored at an epidemic rate in the world. Because all we offer them is the same thing that they could get at the Elks Lodge. country club or anywhere else where people are just basically going to be nice to each other and have some common ground. There's no miraculous where the Messiah is not reigning. I want you to think about the portrait of the church in Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. You and I see what is the earliest and most beautiful portrait of the Christian church in the New Testament. It's kind of like, it's the difference between getting those fresh, right out of the oven chocolate chip cookies. You know, the kind where they're still kind of bending. They're so good. I mean, you just, oh, I'd long to have those. That's what Acts 2 shows us of the church. It's the earliest, freshest, best portrait. Not perfect, but it's the best we have as compared to those stale hockey pucks that you can get in the grocery store that have got all kinds of chemicals and preservatives in them. Oh, they're both chocolate chip cookies. But the biblical church is that one that, by Christ's design, people will long for. That's our purpose. Now, we don't control that, but you know me, Bridge family. Two of my favorite designations for Christians is that we are the ambassadors of Christ, but we're also the aroma of Christ. And this is our call. This is our privilege. And we're to do it together. It's in our unity. It's in our love that the world will see Christ. This is the biblical portrait of the church. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
God says, I want you to produce fruit, and I want that fruit to abide. I want them to abide in me. I was talking to another pastor from India, and he told me, he goes, Francis, I've been studying great movements of God. He goes, you know how movements start? He says, a movement starts when the founder really knows Jesus. And he says, you know how movements die? He says, when the followers only know the founder. It is because sometimes, as Moses, we come down the hill and we just teach the people. We don't say, you got to go up there. You, get up the mountain. Okay, yeah, this is what I experienced. Now go up there, go up there, go up there. You've got to have your own walk with the Lord. You, this is what we're talking about is at that time of conversion, it's that miracle where that heart of stone suddenly becomes a heart of flesh. And there's these new desires. I mean, this was the miracle they said that was going to happen. It was death to life, and now they actually want the commands of God. They actually long for the word. It's that miracle that was going to happen, where that person desires, like when you see, you know, my wife's pregnant with our sixth or seventh kid, and but every time it's that miracle when that child's born. And I'm always blown away how the moment they're born, there's just this hunger, right? And they just know what to do. And it's weird, you know? But why? Because that's what happens when someone's born again. A miracle happens. And I feel a lot of times we're not seeing that happen. And we just kind of almost make a counterfeit miracle or something. It reminds me of, when I was in high school, I saw this movie called Weekend at Bernie's. Remember that? Where it was, I don't remember the premise, and don't watch it. There's probably something bad in it. They pretended this guy was still alive. He had died, and they're like, oh no, we got to keep him alive. So they just, you know, put him on water skis. They just propped him up, and I just go, gosh, that feels like church sometimes. Where it's like, no, this guy really, he's alive. We needed his five accountability partners to hold him up. But trust me, you know, rather than, oh man, like dead bones coming to life because the miracle happened because we got on our faces, those of us who knew God, and the fruit was born and something supernatural where everyone's looking going, whoa, that guy just came back from the dead. That is a miracle. I mean, that's what we're after. And yet,
it doesn't happen from a lot of the ways that we think will happen and a lot of things that we think might help. Jesus says it comes when you abide in me. See, this is Jesus' final speech to his disciples. He was about to die, and he wanted them to be fruitful. And he says, well, then just abide in the vine. And then he says something even weirder, because we're thinking, how's that going to do it? No, something even weirder in John 17, in verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Jesus says, this is what's going to prove it to them. He goes, it's when these followers actually love each other, not just put up with each other. But he says that they love each other, that they may be one, just as Father. This is Jesus speaking. Father, you know how you and I are just one? We are just connected. We are one. He goes, I want the church to be that way. For years, I never prayed for that. I didn't even think that was a possibility. That I could look at people in my church and be one with them as the Father, just as the Father and Son are one. And Jesus said, look, when that happens, he goes, I'm praying for that so that the world would believe that you sent me. See, again, that doesn't make a lot of logical sense to us. In the flesh, we think, let me use my intellect. need some water, sorry. I hope this person isn't sick. Okay. Oh, thank you. Now you show up. Wow, that was weird. Okay. John 17. You know, when you think, okay, what's going to reach the lost? We have so many methods. But Jesus said they're going to believe not when you bring the scholar. I'm not against any of that stuff, okay? Hear me. I'm just saying Jesus didn't say bring this guy in, bring a famous person to give their testimony, you know. He says, no, look, Jesus said when you guys are united, when you're one, something happens and they suddenly believe. But Paul said the same thing in Philippians 1, where he says, when you're one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. He says, man, when you guys are striving side by side with one mind together, you're just this team, we're not afraid of anything. He goes, then the world's going to believe. They're going to believe in their own destruction, and they're going to believe in your salvation. It's this unity. I guess what I'm trying to say is I want us to really think through what we're trying to do, which is raise the dead. And it's not going to happen through our cleverness. It's going to happen by men and women being so attached to the vine that the fruit's just going to happen. And it's going to happen when men and women called the church, they are so united that a miracle happens. You know, the Bible says we're like pieces of the temple. We're each blocks. And it's when these blocks stop separating themselves and go, wow, look how, you know, my edges are so straight. No. When you just jump in with the rest of the temple and you form this thing, just like in the Old Testament, then suddenly the glory of God's going to fill this place. When we just say, I'm just another block. I'm just jumping on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I just want a piece of this thing. Rather, he says, when there's that type of unity, watch the glory that comes down and watch how the world's going to start believing in their destruction and your salvation. Watch how the dead are going to come to life. They're going to believe in Jesus when you are unified. That's how we reach out to the world. I believe in personal evangelism. We have to do that. The future of the church depends on the average person being able to preach the gospel. But I also believe that there's an apologetic in Scripture that says, no, the world's going to believe when the church really lives like the church and they become one.
Amen. My prayer is that you have a calibrated bullseye, that when you understand who we are as a biblical people, that you'll understand who we are as the bridge people. My aim as your under-shepherd has been to zero in on the bullseye of the Bible from day one, and it will not change. To preach to you like Jesus preached, to give you an example, as Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. And my prayer is that you'll have a want to, grace-gifted, Spirit-empowered want to be this people of God. Not because it's our way, but because it's His way. Think about what God is doing here in Maryland, Bridge Family. Think about what God is doing in the Northeast Kingdom of Vermont, Bridge Family. Think about what God is doing in Kampala, Uganda, and now 80 miles out in the village of Gomba, Bridge Family. Let me show you yesterday morning. Matthew, can you put up the image? Yesterday morning, this is our family connected here, Ken Island, to Kampala, Uganda, being discipled and growing as a single family. Thursday night, our brother, Jonathan, who's been displaced from Seychelles, is now a refugee on the streets of Stockholm, Sweden. Thursday night, he was in this auditorium worshiping with our worship team. He was literally connected and worshiping on the streets of Stockholm visually with our family. And Friday, our family through the International Mission Board was putting boots on the ground to go find him because we're a family. I pray that you will come to understand that it is God who has brought us together and it is His design. I brought with me what is something very special. Hangs in the auditorium here on Ken Island. This is the replica of Aunt Mary's quilt, made of scraps, useless, worthless scraps, but sewn together with the thread of the gospel in Jesus Christ, makes the most beautiful metaphor for the church. Now let me ask you something. How far do you think this quilt spreads? If you would say, hey, I know I'm one of those pieces, right? Well, where's yours? You think dead center is Stevensville, Maryland? How far out on the quilt do you have to go to get to St. Johnsbury, Vermont? How far out on this quilt does it have to go to reach Kampala, Uganda? Because we're one family. What about these others? 2 weeks from now, I'll be in southern India representing you, making disciples of church planters that will go up on the border of Afghanistan and Pakistan. I suspect some of which will not live a full life and will be martyred. If you understand that these are souls, right? How far are we willing to go? I'm sorry, no. We don't go to Asia. No, I'm sorry, we don't go west of the Mississippi. If you understand that this is us, Bridge Family, this is us. This is the biblical church. How far are you willing to go? Where and when do you want to say no? Sorry. Hey, Moses, you and all the family there? Yeah, sorry. We decided long ago we don't go to Africa. Sorry, we only stay here in Maryland. Friends, this is the biblical church. We are so privileged to be this church. But as it is, God has arranged that Moses Kagozi would be a person of peace, that the Hawkins family would know from a meeting with the Lord in Paris that the church was coming, that you and I 12 years ago would meet because the Lord said no to me about China. And said instead, Kent Island. How far are we willing to go to be this biblical church? And what happens when it's politically incorrect and culturally unacceptable? I ask you what we hung on the wall. I ask you to ask others what we hang on the wall. What is your ambition? What do you want? I want you to listen carefully to John Piper as he brings this into a context that shook me, and I pray it will touch you.
I hope you have an ambition. I hope you have a strong, clear gospel ambition. Some of you are wired not to have ambitions. You don't think in those terms at all. And I want to encourage you to have one. Ask God, get a group to pray for you, go away, and your goal would be, give me an ambition for the next 10 years. And it might be, I'm going to be the most faithful mom I can possibly be. Or it might be, I'm turning this neighborhood up for Jesus. Oh, I don't know, but God would like to meet you there. He would like to do that. I remember in my years of ministry, those periodic times when I just went away, or sometimes Noel and I went away together and just laid it out. Lord, what? Say anything you want about the next 5 or 10 years. Just say anything to us. We just want to get the noise out of our heads and be available. Give us a mission. And I remember in 1993 when our church came crashing down, we lost 230 people, didn't grow for 4 years. And then we pulled a group together and said, let's try to re-identify ourselves, think who we are, see if we can survive. And in the middle of that, they sent me away to a retreat center, get my bearings here. I don't know where East West is, but I went to St. Paul. Somebody point towards St. Paul. You don't know where you are either, do you? Okay, doesn't matter. I went to St. Paul. And I rented a room for 2 days, day and a half, in a Catholic monastery over there in St. Paul. And they said, you come back with a mission for this church. It's on the walls of our church right now. And I said, God, I need an ambition. And after about 36 hours, my ambition is, I exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ. Find yours. Write it on a piece of paper and put it in your wallet or your purse. And then remind yourself why you exist. Because if you don't have an ambition, something like that, could be more specific, less specific. If you don't have an ambition, you know what? You coast. You drift. You just drift in life. You get up in the morning, you just do the next thing, and you drift. When Paul wrote, look carefully then how you walk, not as wise but as unwise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He didn't mean drift.
Friends, there's no drift in biblical discipleship. We're to live intentionally to bring glory to God, champions of His grace, servants sold out to bring Him glory. I too had that conversation with the Lord. And we too have hanging on the wall what I promise you is a God-given vision and mission. I can't make you want it, but I can do my best to help make sure that you understand this is God's heart. You see, the last three words of that verse are, as He chose. But as it is, God has arranged the members, the body, every one of them, as He chose. I offer you a portrait of what He chose, and I ask you to prayerfully consider devoting your life to it, paraphrasing it and finding your own way of saying it, but make no mistake, this is the biblical bullseye. As one family who lives under one faith and one focus, we are responding to grace and repenting of sin. We are trusting the Bible and obeying God's word. We are growing in Christ and living Spirit-led. We are praying for guidance and following by faith. We are dying to self and carrying our cross. We are being the church and loving one another, truly loving one another. We are equipping the saints and exemplifying supernatural unity. We are ministering as ambassadors and discerning matters shrewdly. We are worshiping God vertically and experiencing Him horizontally. Praise God. We are proclaiming the gospel no matter what, and we are fishing for men. We are making discipled warriors and winning spiritual warfare. We are loving our King and serving His kingdom. Friends, I ask you, what do you want? What is your bullseye? I pray to God that it will be biblical. These are my words, but Jesus said that biblical church is the few. Jesus said that. Biblical church is the few, the ecclesia in koinonia, that can be found living and loving on the narrow way. Tragically, the biblical church is flanked by the fake and the false. The broad road churches that are in reality carnivals on one side and cemeteries on the other. I invite you to be the church without apology. Without apology. And I will not stand before my King one day and say, to make it more palatable, we watered it down. Say, you are worthy of all of our praise. You died on a cross so that we could live for you. Oh, may it be so, and thank you, Lord Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and I ask you to sit and watch this message come alive in the context of your family, Bridge. Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in every word that I spoke. And may your people come to love you, love one another, and have your love for the lost here, there, and everywhere around the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.
Above our enemies with the whole world in His hands. Lord of all creation, you stand with us until the end. You stay. You stay. Take my hand,
in a walk with you. Hold my heart, no love like you do. Fix my eyes, I'll go where you want me to. Purify my thoughts, Lord, I only want to speak the truth. And take my hand and I'll walk with you. Hold my heart and I'll love like you do. Fix my eyes, I'll go where you want me to. Purify my thoughts, Lord, I only want to speak the truth. And we make disciples by the power of His Spirit. He makes soldiers who obey all His commands. He sits above our enemies with the whole world in His hands. The Lord of all creation, You stand with us until the end. We make disciples by the power of His Spirit. He makes soldiers who obey all His commands. He sits above our enemies with the whole world in His hands. Lord of all creation, You stand with us until the end. You stand. You stand.
And let's go.
Everything I do, bring Your glory in everything I say. Bring Your praise in everything I do. Bring Your glory in everything I say. I praise You.
My journey started about 9 months ago. Give or take a couple days. And it's been the best decision I ever made in my life, without a doubt. Coming to the bridge. I remember my first day there, like it was yesterday. Came in lost, confused. Tried everything. I broke down and cried watching somebody getting baptized. I didn't even know who they were at that time. And, it was like a feeling that came over me that I knew that's where I wanted to be.
Change my life, sweet Jesus. Change my life and let me live the way you want me to. Search my heart, sweet Jesus. Search my soul and tell me if I'm wrong, so I can change. Hold me and set me free from this world that's pulling on me. Fill me with grace and peace. Let your spirit flow.
Went up front after service, like most of us do at times. And I asked Pastor Jeff to just help me with this obsession and compulsion to use. I need help. Do a little quick prayer for me.
Let me walk, sweet Jesus, and not fall, sweet Jesus. If I do, I'll know you're there. I love you, sweet Jesus. Yes, I do. And I will make it through these trials of life. Hold me and set me free from this world that's pulling on me. Fill me with grace and peace. Let your spirit flow.
I talked to various people in the church, and they all had that calm, reassuring feeling like it's in God's hands, Jeff, and everything's gonna be all right. I prayed on it, and it became very clear that everything was gonna be all right. I can't remember exactly how the prayer went down because we've had numerous prayers together after church. I know from that day forward, I haven't looked back. It's just a session, compulsion to use. It's been lifted totally.
Hold me and set me free from this world that's pulling on me. Fill me with grace and peace. Let your spirit flow.
A lot of people just look at me like they don't believe it.
Hear my prayer, sweet Jesus. I'll be there when someone needs to hear of who you are. Speak through me, sweet Jesus. Give me words, sweet Jesus, to be heard throughout this world. Hold me.
this world that's pulling on me. Fill me with grace and peace. Let your spirit flow through me.
I've been walking around with blinders my whole life. You know, you just gotta surrender and turn your life over to Jesus. Quit fighting the battle and just give up the fight, because I think that if we let ourselves, I think Satan tries to pull us down. I pray to Jesus, my Lord. And I just feel this connection now. I'm a miracle right now. It's just one more reassuring thought that I'm on the right path. No doubt.
Amen.
No doubt. I once was blind, and now I see. Thanks to Jesus, my Savior.
Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and strangers, the king and the beggar bleed the same. We've all got a sickness, a terminal condition. We medicate it, but the pain won't go away. See the eyes of a million faces, looking forward in a million places. Only one can save us, Jesus.
You are the doctor, healer and father to the orphan without a home. Oh, we fell in the darkness, lost till you found us. You're the remedy we're looking for.